Last week we were in church, John chapter 2, where we looked at the story of Jesus doing what? Turning water to wine. Okay. That particular event was something that Jesus had done amongst a select group of people. He had taken the pots of water that the servants had filled up and he turned them into about 150 gallons of wine. There was only a handful of people that even knew what Jesus had done because he did not do it to be a public show and tell event. Even though he was at a wedding, he did not seek to draw attention to himself so that everyone would know what he did. It was Jesus' first miracle. It was done in a private setting amongst just a handful of people. As a matter of fact, he had not even began his public ministry yet, but as we continue on in John chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see how Jesus went about starting his ministry to the public. As we come to verse 12, it says, after this, that is after the turning of the wine story back in the village of Cana, it says, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. From Cana to Capernaum is about a 16-mile journey. Would have taken maybe, 6 hours or so to walk. Would it not be interesting to know the conversations that they had on that journey after they had just watched Jesus turn water into 150 gallons of wine? I mean, you've got Mary in the crowd or in that little group, and you know, she knew that Jesus was someone special, obviously. You've got Jesus' brothers in that little group, and they just never really seemed to like him a whole lot anyway. But then you got the five disciples, and they've only known Jesus a few days prior to that miracle. Mary's probably going along and as they're traveling to Capernaum, and she's saying something like, hey, I told you guys he was special. Remember when I told the servants, do whatever he tells you? I said that because I knew he could turn water to wine. But then you've got the brothers in that little traveling group, and they're probably calling him a show-off because they really didn't like him much and feared he was just out to get attention. The five disciples, who would have probably been in a state of amazement because of what they had just witnessed, they was probably just asking one question after another question after another question. Well, since some of the disciples were from the area of Capernaum, they probably went there for the purpose of getting the things they needed to take their trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover that is mentioned in verse 13, where it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, from Capernaum down to Jerusalem is about 85 miles or so. So you're looking at a 4 or 5 day trip. But as we're about to see, when they got to Jerusalem, it was not a pretty sight. Our verses are going to be verses 14 through 21, but we will have them on the screen as we watch a short video.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. People selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables.
Yeah!
whip from cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. Overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons,
shake them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body.
After reading this story, after watching a reenactment of the story, I titled this message, "Jesus the Troublemaker." Because anyone that would go into a sacred location and cause such a chaotic uproar would certainly be considered a troublemaker, wouldn't they? I mean, who's Jesus think he is here? Even those overseeing the temple services asked him, said, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And to top it off, folks, this is how Jesus began his public ministry. I find it fascinating that when you study the ministry of Jesus, he does a lot of things that are contrary to how ministries are done today. I mean, think about it. Jesus had just recently got five guys to begin to follow him and be his disciples, and this is how he acts in front of them the first time they go to the temple with him. I mean, here he is. He's just now kicking off his public ministry of going throughout Israel, preaching the gospel in hopes of winning people over to place their faith in him. And he goes into the sacred temple courtyard and he starts flipping tables and driving the animals out with a whip. And then when he's questioned by the temple authorities, he responds back and says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Folks, I've said many times, and I'm probably going to say it a lot more times as we take this journey through the life of Jesus in the months to come, Jesus could use some sensitivity training. He could use some anger management classes. Don't you think Jesus could have got better results if he would have just, like, say, I don't know, opened the Bible and began to teach the people on the proper use of the temple? Or maybe if he would have politely asked the vendors, "Would you mind moving your animals outside the temple courtyard?" I mean, don't you think maybe Jesus could have got some better results if he would have just asked the money changers if they could just please take their coin boxes and their tables outside the temple gates? You know, people today, and I might add many Christians as well, they like to think of Jesus as some kind of fluffy God of love who never criticizes, he never judges, he never condemns. He goes around, he's calling to affirm everyone, make them feel all warm, fuzzy, and happy. But I want you to notice something here. The way the Lord decided to, the way he chose to publicly reveal himself to the world was not by performing a miracle that would get everyone's attention. It wasn't by presenting a message to build up the people's self-esteem. It wasn't even by proclaiming how God loves everyone. Jesus chose to reveal himself to Israel as their Messiah by angrily cleansing the temple. He chose to begin his public ministry by visually dealing with the corruption in God's house. Folks, that's not the Jesus, that's not the Jesus of Joe Osteen. And so, what was it that angered Jesus so much that caused him to act the way he acted? There's a lot of answers to this, but the overall answer is this. The people had turned God's house into a place of business and therefore perverted what was to be a sacred time of celebration. There would have been over 1 million people gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover at this time. It was a time where every year when the people would commemorate the time that God had delivered their ancestors from their slavery in Egypt and he birthed them into a new nation. One of the things the people were required to do in God's law was to provide an animal to the priests to be sacrificed in their place for their sins. Did this every year. The problem a lot of people had was that, since they had to travel such long distances to get to Jerusalem, it just wasn't really feasible for them to bring their own sacrificial animal from home, and the local people knew that. And so what they did was there were vendors who set up areas inside the temple courtyard where they would sell animals to the people that came in from out of town. On the surface, it seemed like the vendors was providing the out-of-towners a beneficial service to help them out. But the fact of the matter was, they were taking advantage of the people by jacking up the prices of the animals because they knew that the people, by law, had to have an animal to sacrifice, and they knew that the people could not just go out and get a qualified animal anywhere else. In addition to that, the priests would turn around and charge the vendors a fee for letting them set up within the temple compound. Well, then secondly, the people were required to pay a temple tax for the upkeep of the temple. But the problem was the tax had to be paid in Jewish currency. And a lot of people brought foreign currency because of where they lived and traveled from. And so the money changers would set up booths within the temple courtyards where the out-of-towners could exchange their foreign currency and get Jewish currency for a fee. Like the animal vendors, the money changers took advantage of the out-of-towners because they knew the people did not have any other options for getting Jewish currency so that they could pay that required temple tax. So the temple authorities, the priests, the vendors, the money changers, established a lucrative business by taking advantage of the people that had come to Jerusalem to take part in the Passover festivities. Instead of making the focus of the Passover about God and what he had done for them, the priests, the temple authorities, the money exchangers, and the vendors had made the Passover all about themselves and what they could get from it. That's why Jesus did what he did the way he done it. That is why he turned over tables. That's why he drove the animals and the people out with a whip. They had perverted a sacred celebration, causing its purpose and its meaning to be distorted. You know, as I think of how the Jewish people had turned Judaism into a lucrative business, I see the same thing going on in Christianity today. And sadly, and I might add even blasphemously, Christianity has become a multi-billion dollar industry. God sent his son for free to pay a debt that you and I cannot afford to pay on our own, did not charge us a penny. He offers us a free gospel message to provide free salvation so that we may have a free eternity in heaven. Yet there are Christians and Christian businesses making millions and billions of dollars selling their video curriculums, their Bible studies, their books, their VBS kits, and all tons and tons of Christian paraphernalia. You've got Christian celebrities like musicians, speakers, and authors who make tons of money selling their books, curriculums, musics, videos, concert tickets, conference fees, whatever it is. I know a lady back in the Cincinnati area. Her and her husband were already millionaires through the horse business. But she travels around and speaks all over the place, has had her own TV shows. And it was 20 years ago, so I don't know what she gets now, but I remember reading an article on her in the paper, and she even told the paper in the article that that year alone she had made $250,000 just in speaking fees. I just have a tendency to think that God is not sitting up there in heaven, all excited by how Christians have taken his free gospel, how they've taken his son's death and resurrection and turned it into a multi-billion dollar business. I just personally believe, it's my own personal opinion, I just personally believe that if Jesus was here on earth today, he would probably do some table flipping. And then in addition to all the money being made at the temple, the area of the temple compound where all of this was taking place was called the Gentile courtyard. The Gentile courtyard was a specific area within the temple compound that was reserved for the Gentiles to have a place where they could come, they could meet with God, they could have prayer, they could have worship time. But because the Jews had turned it into a religious flea market, the Gentiles had nowhere to go to meet with God. Having said all of that, what are some lessons that we can learn from all of this? I think one lesson that we can learn here is Jesus has authority over the church. Notice in verse 16 what Jesus did say and what he did not say. In verse 16, he did say, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He did not say, "Do not make our Father's house a house of merchandise." We know Ephesians 5:23, it says, "Christ is the head of the church." Head means supreme. It means Christ is the supreme authority over the church. That gives him the right to establish the guidelines of how a church is to operate. That gives him the right to decide what the purposes of the church are. He gives us freedom to do various things as a church as long as the things we do fits within his parameters that he has laid out. Secondly, as the head of the church, Jesus examines and judges the church in light of its God-given purpose and God-given mission. The purpose of the temple was not to provide a place where Jewish people would come, was to provide a place where the Jewish people could come and celebrate their various feasts. It was to be a place where they could come and meet with God. It was to be a place where they come and offered sacrifices. But the people turned it into a spiritual flea market that prevented the Gentiles from having a place to come and worship. Now, I'm sure they probably rationalized their activities as a useful service for worshipers. But the fact of the matter is, they was prostituting God's purpose for the temple. And Jesus responded by purging the temple of the things and the people that were contaminating it. See, the primary purpose of the church is to be a representation of Jesus Christ here on earth by manifesting his character and proclaiming his message. And when Jesus sees churches failing to do those things, he responds like he did to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." A third lesson in all of this: Jesus hates certain things that go on inside his church. You know, verse 17 says that Jesus was consumed with zeal for God's house. In other words, he was passionate about the things that would go on within the church. And that means that sometimes he's just not nice about how he deals with those things. As I said earlier, he didn't go around and just politely suggest that the vendors take their business outside the temple compound. He didn't go in and make compromises, because Jesus just don't compromise with sin. Instead, he made a whip and he drove them out with force. He angrily just turned over the tables of the money exchangers and he scattered their stuff all over the place. This is not the typical picture we have of Jesus. We always like to see him as this gentle, as being gentle, caring, and loving. And he is. We like to see him offer grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he does. We want to see him as hanging on the cross in our place as an act of love, which he did. But there's also that side of Jesus that is said to baptize with fire, which is a reference to judgment, who has a winnowing fork in his hand as he clears the threshing floor. I said earlier that one reason Jesus did what he did there in the temple yard was because the people had perverted a sacred celebration, causing its purpose and its meaning to be distorted. But I think there's a second reason why Jesus did what he did. He wanted to get their attention. He wanted to get their attention so that when he began his ministry of going around and proclaiming the gospel, they would listen. In our story this morning, Jesus acted in such a way that the people knew he hated sin, he would not tolerate sin, but as we're going to see in the weeks and months to come as we journey through the life of Jesus, they would also go on to learn of his love and his concern for them and his desire to set them free from their sin. Folks, when you get down to it, Jesus acted the way he acted in this story because he was consumed with a passion for the worship and the holiness of God, and the people did not have that same passion, but he wanted them to. You know, as I look at this story and I think it through, it's kind of like we need to kind of step back and maybe ask ourselves as individuals, what sort of things are in my life? Who are some people in my life that are keeping me from being consumed with a passion for the things of God? What things or people are in my life that Jesus would love to run out of my life because I'm letting them keep me from being passionate about the things of God? I think maybe we need to ask ourselves here at Grace Baptist Church a couple questions, such as, what would Jesus do if he visited our church? Would he be pleased with our worship? Would he be pleased with our relationships with one another? Would he approve of our concern or lack of concern for the lost? Would he say that our prayer life is a reflection of us desiring his will over our will? I want to close with this. I think there's one other element of this story that angered Jesus, but it's not mentioned in the story. Verse 13 tells us this story took place during the Passover celebration, where the people were required to offer a sacrifice for their sins. Jesus knew that that all of the millions of animals that had been sacrificed since the days of the original Passover, back in the days of Moses, was a picture of the day when God would offer His own lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The story we read today is in John chapter 2. If you went back to chapter 1, verse 29, as Jesus comes walking on the scene, John the Baptist announced to the people, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, Jesus is not only the Son of God, He's also the Lamb of God. Therefore, God sent His Son to be the sacrifice that would pay the price for all of man's sin, so that when we die, we won't have to pay the price ourselves. For that to happen, for a person to avoid paying the price for their own sins in an eternal hell, God says that person needs to place their faith in the Lord Jesus and what He did for them on the cross. The question is, have you done that? What does it mean to place your faith in Jesus and what He did on the cross? Well, it helps to understand why He had to go to the cross. Because we sin against a holy and righteous God, He is just and has to punish our sin. The punishment for our sin is eternal damnation. It's a price we can't pay. That's why hell is eternal. Because as you spend eternity in hell, as a person spends eternity in hell, the reason it's eternal is because you can never be there long enough to pay that debt. So Jesus comes here to earth. He goes on the cross, and that is where God the Father pours out His wrath on Him, as if He was pouring it out on us. In other words, Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. He took God's wrath for us so we don't have to. And so when we go to place our faith in Him, it means we agree that we're sinners. It means we agree He paid that price for us. We agree that Jesus took the wrath for us, and that we have no other hope of salvation aside from Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus in such a way, God says, "You know what? I forgive you of your sin. I will allow my wrath poured out on my Son to be sufficient payment for your sin. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to grant you the gift of eternal life." And what He does at that time is He sends His Spirit to come and take up residence in your heart, begin to lead you and live in your life for Him. If you've never done that, I strongly encourage you to consider doing that right here, right now, today. For those who continue to reject Christ and His offer of salvation, they have a debt sometime in the future that they'll have to pay, that when they begin to pay it, they'll wish they would have never rejected Christ. As we sing this final song, right where you are, come up here, whatever you want to do. Go before the Lord, acknowledge your sin, seek His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, and surrender your life to Him. I find it fascinating to get a glimpse into the Jesus we never hear about. that there was times he had anger, just like we do. As I've said in our beginning sermons on the life of Jesus, he came as a man. He went through the same emotions we go through. The difference is he was able to control his. We don't always control ours. As a side note, the video that was played, it's just a fraction of a 3-hour video. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Visual Bible. It came out back in the 90s. I think they've done John, Luke, Book of Acts. What it is, you can go on, it's on YouTube, or you can actually buy the DVDs or whatever. It is literally word for word scripture put to video. They don't give you commentary. They don't give you all this side stuff. It's word for word put on video. And of course, they act it out. And it gives you Visual Bible for a reason. It kind of brings a little more realness to it. So if you're interested, I think the Gospel of John alone is like 3 hours. You know, when I was doing Acts, I would come in and I would watch, say, a half hour one day, and the next day another half hour to get it done, obviously. But anyway, it's pretty neat to see all that on video. Just kind of makes things more real to you. Well, Father, we come before you this morning, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house today. I just want to thank you for everyone that is here today, Lord. I pray as we leave here with a better understanding of this story, but a better understanding of our Lord. That we see your attitude toward spiritual perversion in your house. You just don't tolerate it. Nor should you. It's your house. You're the one that died for it. You're the one that bought this place with your blood. We don't have the right to come into our churches and mess them up for you. You know, Lord, if there's areas in this church that needs wrenched on, tweaked, kicked out, turned over, Lord, let us know. This is your place. We just have the honor and privilege of coming here on a regular basis and being with one another under your presence. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we give you all the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.